If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. We're going to read from there. And just before we do that, to give a little context to what we're doing, always in February, we turn to what I call our SureSip series, where we explore, we look at really the use of our resources and our finances and our time and really how we do that. And so we've done that now year on year for a while now. And I think it's very important because it's at the heart of what discipleship is about, how we actually live and the lifestyle choices that we make. But this year, we're going to do it slightly differently. And I'm going to talk about the subject of worship and look at that for 4 weeks in the context of resources. And because there is correlation between worship and resource, there is a reason we take the offering during the service. And our offerings are as much an expression of our worship as singing songs are. It is a response to who God is. And so I want to talk a little bit about who God is and what the nature of that response is. And I'm going to ground that in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the whole idea of worship, some aspects of worship in the Old Testament, and explore that. And we're going to read from Exodus chapter 32. Rob's kindly offered to read the passage for me to save my voice. Thanks.
Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Today, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down to your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me be alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation for you." And verse 15, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, with the two tablets of testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it into the river and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this, Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. So I said to them, "Let any of you have gold, take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf.
Thanks. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. The last section of that, if we were looking for the worst excuses in the Bible, they probably qualify. I don't know if you caught it, as Aaron gave an account to Moses. He said, well, I just asked the people for money and their gold and their jewelry, and then we threw it in the fire, and then this calf kind of emerged. It was nothing to do with me. I'm sure Moses was standing there going, aye, right. You know, two very interesting things we can immediately draw from that conclusion. The first thing is that money can sometimes be a catalyst or something that moves us towards idolatry. You know, it was gold and the jewelry of the people that actually was the basis of the golden calf. And so this is a very interesting sort of phenomenon as the people released and followed the money, to borrow a phrase from the Watergate scandals, but as they followed the money, they were led into idolatry. It's a very interesting thing. But the second thing it shows us is that actually giving is not enough. You know, Aaron had probably had the best gift day ever. You know, the people had brought forward all their gold and their jewelry, and I'm sure the treasurer of the children of Israel would have been, this is brilliant, this is great, look at all this money that we've released, and it's been resourced. But it was given towards the creation of something that was contrary to what God wanted. And you see, it's not just enough to give. It's what we're giving to that matters. And this brings us to the whole subject and the theme of actually what are we giving to and why do we give? And what is it that prompts us in what we do practically in our lives? And I believe fundamentally that as we read the Old Testament, we will see that at the heart and at the center of the Old Testament message is this notion that we are called to be worshippers of our God, and that everything that we do has to come out of that. That actually the reason that we give, the reason that we serve, that the reason that we relate to one another in the way that we relate to one another is because we are worshippers of our God. If you look at the story in Exodus, you'll see very early on, and we could take Exodus 7, 8, or 20, or chapter 9, or chapter 10, you'll see it reiterated over and over again, this line, let my people go that they might worship me. You see, we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament that God chose his people, that he would form a people for himself that they might declare his praise. God redeemed people so that they would be worshippers. I remember having a conversation with Sandy Miller, who was the vicar at Holy Trinity Brompton, where the Alpha Course came. I remember talking to him and asking about the fact that they always start their Alpha Courses with worship. And I was going, you know, we've got a bunch of non-Christians here, and you're doing worship. How does that make any sense? And I was asking him about this, and he said, you know, we are called to be worshippers, and that's what we're called to be creating. And therefore, I want people to understand that from day one. You're called to be a worshipper. If you actually look at the Old Testament, you'll see that the point of the redemption of God was to create a worshipping people. We often think of the law as a sort of way of salvation for the nation of Israel. And they would bring in their sacrifices and they would make their offerings. And this was seen maybe as a way of appeasing God. But actually, that's not the truth of it. If you look closely at the Old Testament, the reason the people had the festivals, the reason the people brought their offering, the reason the people came and worshipped God was because they had been redeemed by that God. And so it was an expression of God's work to redeem for himself a people that they worshipped him. So the response of the work of Christ for us is that we become worshippers. I love the Gospel of Matthew, and the more I study it and read it, because at the Gospel of Matthew there is at the heart this notion that the temple and its sacrifices and the worship of the temple in Jerusalem has been displaced by the worship of the resurrected Christ standing in the midst of his people. That's what it looks like now. The resurrected Christ standing in the midst of his people and the people worshiping him. See, as Christians, it's very easy to get sort of preoccupied with all the stuff that we're meant to do for God, all the service that we do, and even you know, the idea that we have to give to things, that we have to live in a particular way, we have to share our faith, and in the midst of all of that stuff, we lose the fundamental truth that you and I are called to be a worshiper of God. That we are called to be worshippers of the resurrected Christ who stands in the midst of his people. And that worship and the worship of God's people is the foundation stone on which everything else is built. The analogies of the church, and we'll be looking later on in the year, in the New Testament, are things like temples, holy houses. And you're being built into these things. And what it's saying is that the heart and the center of the church is the worship of God. And for Israel, as they came, they understood that the worship of God was fundamental. There's a man called James Torrance, and he says this. He says, "The liturgies of Israel were God-given ordinances of grace, witnesses to grace. The sacrifice of lambs and bulls and goats were not ways of placating an angry God, currying favor with God, as in the pagan worship of Baal. They were God given covenantal witnesses to grace that the God who alone could wipe out their sins would be gracious." You see, when we come on a Sunday morning and we worship and we sing songs and we pray, we're actually affirming what God has done for us, and our response is to worship him. It is to acknowledge him as our Lord and God, to worship him as the one who is deserving of everything that we are, responding to everything that he is. But it doesn't just relate to what you do on a Sunday morning. And one of the things that we often are guilty of is reducing worship. And often we use the word worship to mean an hour on a Sunday. But if you look at your Bibles, worship is never conceived in terms of that idea. Worship is conceived of as a people responding to their God in every aspect of their lives. We are created to be worshipers. One of the definitions of worship that exists is it is all that I am responding to all that God is. And that is what worship is. And it's at the heart of what the Old Testament is about. It's at the heart of what God was trying to do. He was trying to redeem a people so that they would be worshippers, so that they would respond to him. In Exodus chapter 20, we read these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I redeemed you so that you would be worshippers." Now here's the thing. The story of the Old Testament is a story of the people struggling in terms of their worship of God. And I actually believe that today, and you know, you read 101 books, and as a minister, you know, we, especially now with modern media, we sort of are constantly bombarded with a new article on this, and you know, the latest problem, if we do this, we'll have success, or we do that, we'll have success, so this is what we need to do. But you know something? I'm an elementalist in this regard. I actually think it's more fundamentally simple. That actually what we're struggling with is idolatry. We're struggling with the displacement of God. And that at the fundamental root of the challenges that face Christianity in this world is the issue of idolatry. I'm trying to actually think when in the last year I've read an article on idolatry, which says it's time to call the church back to worshiping God and putting God where he should be. And it's not ultimately about what we're doing or X or Y or Z, but it's actually about our attitude to our God and how we are responding to that God. The Ten Commandments that Moses breaks in this story, the first four of them are commandments that deal with God and the worship of God. They deal with our vertical relationship to God. The first one says you have to have no other gods. no idol or image for worship. You have to treat God's name as holy and use it only in a worship sense. And you have to set aside a special day for rest and worship. I was pointing this out. The idea of Sabbath in the Bible is not as a day so you can go and play golf or do your shopping or, you know, take a break from work. That is never the concept of Sabbath in the Bible. The concept of Sabbath is that there should be a day a week set aside for God. That's when Jesus was really radical in Mark's gospel, because you'll know when he was getting asked about the Sabbath, he actually said, this day was created for me. He said, you know when it says man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man? The man was son of man, it's not humanity. What he was saying was, this day's for me. I claim one day of the week for me. And that's what I expect people to give. And it's like, you know, And we can immediately test, here's a quick idolatry test for us. You know, the idea of giving up 1 week to serve our God, 24 hours in a 7-day week. You know, that we kind of resent that a wee bit. Why would we do that? We've got so many other things to fill our lives and important things to do. And you're asking us to give up 24 hours to give you your place and honor you and worship you? No, that isn't the way 21st century Christianity works, is it? You know, this idea of us in a place of self-giving to our God and recognizing our God and that he is worthy, that's not how we operate, is it? You see, the struggles that we've kind of drifted into are manifold, but the first struggle that we've fallen into is that worship is no longer the main thing. I like this phrase, which is, the main thing should remain the main thing. And if worship is what we were redeemed to do, then it's the main thing. The gathered community worshiping the resurrected Christ, it's the main thing. And if we're not doing the main thing as the main thing, then actually we've drifted. And it creates this struggle. And there is always a struggle between something that we want to set up that displaces God and God having his place. I often say this in a wedding service when I'm talking, but I talk about the reason why people should keep God at the center of their relationships. Because, you see, God's like the keystone or the thing that solves the puzzle, that part that solves the puzzle. When God is given his place, then all the other bits fit in their right order. They're all given the right order. See, when God is not given the appropriate price tag in our lives, which is ultimate value that we live and serve, then what happens is the other things in our lives get other price tags written on them. And something that should be 10p all of a sudden becomes £100. And things that should not take the importance and the center stage in our life do. And you start to talk to people, and you talk to people outside of the church, and unfortunately you talk to people inside the church as well. You will very quickly hear, just by what they talk about what has become the main thing in their life. It might be a relationship. It might be a career. It might be the amount of money that they've just made. It might be, and tragically people do this, it might be their car. It might be their golf handicap. And I don't want to make it that trivial, but people displace God, and they put all this, and you know what happens? Once you move God from where he should be, then suddenly everything else is skewed and out of order. And all your priorities start to get mixed up. And what should be important becomes less important. And what shouldn't be important gets a priority that it does not deserve. And suddenly we are living skewed lives in a way where our values are all mixed up. Why does worship relate to the way that we use resources? Because if God is not at the center of our lives and we're not responding in worship to our God, then you will discover that the way that you are using resources will be skewed. And you will be allocating monies in a way and prioritizing the use of monies. And you'll be prioritizing the use of your time. And you will be prioritizing some of your relationships in a way that does not reflect God as God, as our Lord God, as the one who should be the center of our lives and the one who we should worship. See, that's why I don't want to do a talk on giving. Because I'm not talking about giving. I'm talking about what are you giving to? What, and in fact, even beyond giving, what are you living for? And the fundamental need for us to put God at the center. There's a story, it always haunts me. There was a movement called the Moravians during the, I think, the 18th century. And the Moravian movement, they were a prayer and missionary movement. And led by a man, I think he was called Count Zindensdorf. And some of them, in a prayer meeting, received a real conviction about reaching those in slave colonies in the West Indies. They wanted to go and take the message of Jesus to them so that they could know about his love and his forgiveness. And as they talked about it, they recognized that the only way that this could happen was that some of the members of the community were going to have to sell themselves into slavery so that they could go and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those slave colonies. And some of the believers decided to do that. Some of them actually left their families in order to do that. And it said that as they got on board a ship, and again, slavery was not a pleasant thing. In fact, some of you may have recently seen a movie about it. You'll understand it wasn't. As they got on the ship and as the ship began to sail out of the harbor, you know, people were crying and weeping and really upset at what was going on. And they shouted out, "So that the Lamb will receive the rewards of his suffering." You see, they were so given over to God and so given over to the worship of God that they were even willing to sell themselves into slavery to forward the kingdom of God. And you know, and as I say, that story haunts me. Because it haunts me because I am so far away from where they are. And the scary thing that haunts me about that sermon as well, and I know I can come up with 105 reasons why maybe that isn't the best missionary model. But it haunts me in terms of people who were so sold out to God and the worship of God that they would pay any cost in order to acknowledge that worship. You know, I was talking about a couple of weeks ago where we were at the baptismal pool in Jordan, and we just stumbled upon the festival in the Eastern Orthodox Church for the baptism of Jesus. And there's a site where Jesus was baptized. And all these churches, all these Orthodox churches, all these churches from the East, the Coptic Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, and various other churches gathered at this baptismal site to have their services. And you know, as I stood there, and they were worshiping, and a very different way from the way that we worship, but they were worshiping, some of them were being baptized. It was just an amazing event. You know, I felt an incredible sense of privilege to be standing there with these churches because these churches have gone through horrific things in the last few years. So it was amazing to stand with churches that were going through that. But the other thing I felt was as I stood there and I thought about their worship and I thought about the cost of their worship. You know, for some of them, they're actually putting their lives on the line by worshiping Christ. Today, this very day, people in Syria are being killed because they profess the name of Jesus. In Egypt, the same thing is happening. I saw a very moving video just a few weeks ago of a church in Pakistan, which was blown up by a terrorist bomb and over 60 people killed in that event. And the Christian congregation gathering in the burnt-out, charred remains of a church building and proclaiming the name of Jesus and singing to him and praising him. And saying, we worship God no matter what. We're committed to him. And you begin to think, where do I stand in terms of my worship of God? You know, I resent the fact that I have to pay for parking on Sunday morning to come here. But the cost of what true worship looks like. And here's the other scary thing that happens. And it's it happens here in Exodus. Is that what happens with the people of God is that because the worship of God demands something of them, they decide to change the nature of that worship. See, the story of the golden calf is not ultimately a story about idolatry. And I know that'll strike you as strange saying that. But if you read it closely, and unfortunately a lot of our modern translations use the plural gods, but the original Hebrew actually just has God. The golden calf was a god. But he was set up not as a foreign god. He was set up as Yahweh. You see, the golden calf was worshipped as Yahweh. This is the God who has delivered you out of Egypt. This is the God who is going to lead you. Well, it's actually a rerun of a story that was going on. In the northern the kingdom of Israel had divided into two nations, Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. And Ephraim in the north, in order to stop people going to Jerusalem to worship, had set up two sanctuaries. Let's go to the maps. One in the north called Dan, and one in the south called Bethel. Dan is still standing, by the way. It's a great site to go and visit if you ever go to Israel. And there they set up a golden calf. But this golden calf was not some foreign god. This golden calf was Yahweh. And so you came and you worshipped Yahweh, the golden calf. He was the God that had delivered you out of Egypt. He was the God of the Old Testament. And now we are worshipping him. And here's something that's going on. And it's something that I think is really, really scary in contemporary Christianity. Is that because the worship of the true and living God demands so much of us, we change that worship. So that worship is being cast in what we want it to be. In other words, it's no longer on God's terms, it's on our terms. And so we worship God in our terms and on what suits us. And so God becomes a God of our lifestyle. And God becomes a God who doesn't impinge on our lifestyle, who doesn't require a change in our lifestyle, but a God who is accommodated within our lifestyle. And suddenly, we're still worshippers of Yahweh, but we're not actually worshipping the true God any longer. We're worshipping something that we've created. You see, true worship demands that we worship God on His terms. And as you read the Old Testament, the prophets constantly come, and we're going to look at them over the next few weeks. They will come and they address, especially northern Ephraim or northern Israel, that they come and they address that country and they say, don't you understand? You are no longer worshiping God in the way that He's told you to worship Him. Now, this morning, and I don't want to harangue the church too much, but I know we're a generous congregation. I know we give. One of the great things we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks is the fact that we've raised £11,000 over Christmas to Cho, through Just Christmas, to help people in terms of trafficking and that Cambodian thing we're going to be talking about. And that's brilliant, and I rejoice so much in terms of that we've given to that. And you'll know if you hear Ron's report, you know, that as a people we give. But what I want to say to you this morning is it's not enough to give. It's not enough to give. It's what we're giving to, and it's the way that we are giving that matters. You know, I'm sure Moses would have stood in front of the people and he said, you know, you gave all this gold and you gave all this jewelry, but I wish you hadn't, because what you were giving to was actually a false god. Because God wanted your worship. He wanted your loyalty. He wanted you to abandon yourself selflessly to Him and His cause, and for that giving to be a response to that God and not something else. You see, the worship of God isn't about singing songs, and I find it very interesting that I think it's the only place in the Bible, I may be wrong, where we see songs being sung in a context of worship. And it's here, it's in idolatry. I'm sure if you're a Free Presbyterian, you'll love that text. But this notion of actually, it's not about the singing of songs. See, the worship of God demands our bodies. It demands who we are. You know, a lot of the debates that we have in terms of morality these days are because we've forgotten what worship's about. And actually, you know, worship is not about your happiness. That is not God's goal. By the way, I believe serving God, you will find true happiness. But that's not the object of it. God says, I'm God, and you're called to worship me because I am God. Now, the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know that our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't save us, if we die in this fiery furnace, we're going to worship God. Why? Not because he's going to make us happy and fulfilled, actually, we're going to burn in a fiery furnace, but because he's God and he deserves to be worshipped as such. Whether that makes us happy or not, God is God. A lot of the debates, and you listen to the debates, we have lost that frame of reference. And we try to discuss it in other terms, but God demands our bodies. He demands not only our bodies in terms of worship, he demands the first fruits of our lives. And I think that relates to our time. I think that relates to our material well-being. I think that relates to the resources that we have. But God demands the first fruits. One of the things that we're going to see is as the children of Israel went and as they began to recast who God was, what they started to do was they God said, you know, you have to bring an unblemished lamb. And the shepherds would look out over their sheep and they think, lamb's pretty costly. You know, it's tough being a farmer. I'm sure God will understand if I take one of the sick ones that's about to die. Hopefully I'll get it to the temple just before it dies. And that will satisfy God. And you'll see God says, who do you think I am? You know, who do you think I am? Do you think you're doing me some kind of favor? I am the living God. And I demand that you give me your first fruits. It demands of us our worship of God, that we serve God and that we don't require that God serves us. You know, that's what true worship looks like. It looks like that unconditional abandonment which says we are going to serve God and we're going to serve God no matter what. We're going to serve God if our churches get bombed out. We're going to serve God and we're going to worship him because our God is God. We're going to serve God even if it costs us. And actually, we're going to discover that all worship will cost. If we have worship that doesn't cost, we're probably not worshiping. We'll look at that in another week. But a commitment that says we are committed to serving God because our God is worthy. That word worship, it comes from the idea of worth. And it's where you attribute worth to something. Where you give yourself because you say something is worth it. Jesus talked about a pearl that somebody found and somebody saw the pearl and they wanted it so much, they abandoned everything to have that pearl. Some of you will remember being in love. And you'll remember initial flushes of love when you encountered love. And it was like, you know, when I first met my wife, I actually thought I had no time in my life. I was studying, I was working in a church, I was doing tons of things. I had no time in my life. You know, if you'd asked me the day before I met my wife, can you do this? I go, no way. Diary's crazy stuff. You know, I met my wife and suddenly I had all this free time. You know, it was amazing. I wondered what I did with myself before I met my wife. and what happened? I had encountered something that elicited a sense of worth. It was worth it. And my plea to us, and again, this is where the stewarding's talks are going to come, is that I want us to capture a sense of our God being worth it. He is worthy. He deserves everything that we can give to him. He calls that we respond with our bodies, that we respond with our first fruits, that we respond with our whole and utter lives in worship of the living God. And I actually think giving that isn't worship isn't what God's looking for. And I don't think it, as a church, it's what we should be looking for. We want a people who put God at the center and worship him as he deserves to be worshipped. Let's pray.